Well, thank you, Alex, so much for leading us. May I add my own welcome, especially welcome if you've joined us for the first time, you're new or relatively new. In our evening services this term, we are going through the book of 1 Timothy. Every now and again, I like to remind myself that once upon a time, I did a business degree. And I like to pretend that I'm still working as an analyst in the City of London, and I like to throw myself headfirst into personally analysing the health of our national economy. Does anyone else do that, or is that just me? I think that one knows it all. So, of course, in recent times, no more threat of the triple dip recession, if that means anything to you. And unemployment has come down. These are, I suppose we can say, cautiously optimistic times. But even so, at the moment, there are 39 applications in the UK for every graduate job. That's according to The Telegraph. That means that for every advert requiring a highly motivated, dynamic, self-starting, results-oriented, hard-working, dedicated team player with excellent multitasking and communication skills, for every one of those, there's 39 people who think that they fit the bill, all of whom never heard a cliche they didn't like. But imagine if, instead of reading an advert like that in a graduate publication, imagine if you read something like this. We require a highly strung, quarrelsome, belligerent individual with a general all-round ineptitude for work, complete lack of education, and a demonstrated track record of personal mismanagement desirable. Well, if you read that, what would you think? What kind of a company boss would hire someone like that, with that sort of background, with that sort of character? Well, it's madness, isn't it? What sort of boss would hire such an individual? Well, God would. God did. In our passage this evening that Brian's just read, God took Paul, the writer of this book, to Timothy, who was the most unlikely candidate one could imagine for the role of God's apostle and writer of most of the New Testament. And he turned him from, in his own words, the world's worst sinner to someone who would turn the world upside down with the gospel. And if God can change Paul through the glorious message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners, then he can surely change you and I too. That's the message that we're looking at this evening. Maybe there are some here tonight who feel that your Christian walk is old and is tired, and you feel like you're drowning in the frustrations of church rather than swimming in the freedom of the gospel. If so, this message is for you. Maybe there's others here and you would not yet call yourself a Christian. You feel so guilt-ridden by your past that you think God could never forgive you, God could never accept you, God could never use you in his kingdom. But he can. He can. And if that's us, the message is also for you. So turn back with me to 1 Timothy 1. You remember that Paul, now an old man nearing the end of his ministry, is passing on practical advice about church leadership and discipline to Timothy. Timothy, the young evangelist who oversees the church in Ephesus and perhaps the surrounding churches too. As we saw last week, one of Paul's main concerns for Timothy is that he would take action against false teachers, those in the church who were using the Jewish law as something of a launch pad for pointless speculation rather than using it to reveal sin and point us to the gospel. So Paul asks Timothy, verse 3 of chapter 1, to command certain men not to teach false doctrines. So as to not, verse 19, shipwreck their faith. In fact, Paul even names two false teachers in verse 20, and he says that he has handed them over to Satan. This is serious stuff. That is, he has temporarily kicked them out of the church so that they can be corrected and return in repentance. So Paul is no softy here. He understands that in order for a church to be united in love around the truths of the gospel, sometimes there needs to be church discipline. Sometimes there needs to be action taken. But all this talk of sin and those who live contrary to the gospel, it seems to have stirred up some bittersweet memories in Paul. And he recalls for us the moment when the realization of his own sin came crashing down upon him, and how in the midst of all that, God's mercy was so freely poured out upon him. So he gives us basically his testimony. His testimony, what happened in his life, and then he gives us an explanation of the gospel. So let's look first at his past in verse 13. Paul says, he was a blasphemer. I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Elsewhere in Paul's writings, he shares even more how he spoke evil of Jesus Christ, how he tried to force the apostles to blaspheme, how he tried to destroy the church. You can just see Paul, can't you? You can imagine him standing there as Stephen is stoned to death, Acts chapter 7, nodding in approval. Paul is saying here in Timothy that his words were evil, his deeds were evil, and he was thoroughly set against God's grace. He was, it seemed, beyond redemption. He was, it seemed, a lost cause. He even calls himself, verse 15 and 16, the worst sinner, the world's worst sinner. Now, it's not that he had a record of all the sinners in the world and he tallied them up and weighted them on his Excel spreadsheet and he calculated that his score was the highest. But Paul was simply saying that there was no better example of someone so vehemently against and opposed to the truth of the gospel than himself. When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, when the Holy Spirit truly convicts you of sin, you cannot conceive that anybody could be worse than you. That's what conviction is. Compare that to when we're not convicted of our sin and we cannot conceive that anybody is better than us. But actually, for us today, to get to the very point of repentance, to get to the point when we realize that our own sin is so abhorrent to God, there's no reason why he should accept us. We perhaps even should feel that we're the worst sinner in the world. We should feel that we are beyond God's grace and redemption, even though we're not. So far are we from God. But friends, it's at that very point, when we realize that we're the worst sinner in the world, it's at that very point where God floods in with his mercy. For Paul, verse 14, in his ignorance, in his unwitting sins, God showed him, even him, mercy. Humanly speaking, there was no hope. No hope for someone as malicious, someone as aggressive as he was. But here's the thing to remember. He was still not beyond the mercy of God. Grace was poured out on him. That's his story. Because mercy is mercy. It's not given on merit. The sense of the Greek word is that God's grace burst its banks and overflowed into Paul's heart. As one commentator put it, grace flooded with faith a heart previously filled with unbelief, and flooded with love a heart previously filled, polluted with hatred. Paul was filled up with God's mercy, God's undeserved love and faith, despite his sin. God's mercy was not something that was simply given to him, like a nice treat, take it or leave it, like a waitress offering you a gâteau on a tray. No, it was something more than that. It was something that would fill him and flood him, and something that would change his very being. Perhaps a better translation of that was the translation of the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, who said Paul is saying, "I was bemercied," if that makes any sense. God flooded Paul's being with his mercy, his forgiveness from sins, and the gift of faith and love in Christ Jesus. It begs, doesn't it, the obvious but difficult question, why? Why did God have mercy on Paul? Why? Well, that's a much larger theological question, of course, and the answer at least has to begin with, because God is a merciful God. That's what he does. But if we stick to the words of this passage in verses 13 and 16, we're given perhaps two different angles, maybe angles that we haven't thought of before. The first reason God had mercy on Paul, verse 13, is to suggest that Paul was shown mercy because he acted in ignorance and unbelief. That is, not that his ignorance somehow contractually obliged God to give mercy. Otherwise, again, mercy would not be mercy. But that Paul's persecution and his arrogance and his violence was, he's saying, unintentional. It was not defiant before God. Meaning he had not passed the point of no return of willfully opposing God, grieving the Holy Spirit, and so forever disqualifying himself from even getting to the point of realizing that he was the worst of sinners. If you or I are at all concerned about our own sin, it shows that we have not passed the point of no return. It shows we've acted in ignorance and unbelief. And it shows that God can still have mercy on you and I. The second angle given for why God has mercy on Paul is in verse 16. Paul is saying that his conversion was a sort of prototype for all subsequent conversions, because it showed Christ's infinite patience. The idea is, if God can save this guy, yes, even this guy, despite what he's done, hating God, destroying the church, what does that tell us about how patient this God is? If God can save Paul, he can surely save anyone. So friends, the takeaway for us, both as a reminder for Christians and as a direct challenge for us if we are not yet a Christian, is simply that God can save even the worst sinner. God can save even the worst sinner. Many of you will know John Bunyan, the writer of the book Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote another book, actually an autobiography, and his title came from verses 14 and 15. It was called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. The Chief of Sinners, that's what Paul thought he was. That's what John Bunyan thought he was. But God, in his mercy, can save them both. When I was a student pastor in Virginia Water, I got asked a lot on campus, can God save Hitler? Can God save Stalin? Could God save Pol Pot? After all they've done? Have you ever asked or been asked that question? Well, the answer from this passage is an overwhelming yes. God can save all of them on the basis that they acted in ignorance and unbelief, and on the basis that God is a merciful God. The basis that salvation is given by God's undeserved grace, his mercy for sinners. And that means that God can save us too. Well, why can we be so confident that God can save you and I too? Because of verse 15, and this is the first of Paul's five trustworthy sayings across 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. These are the old chestnuts of spiritual truth, reliable and universally acceptable, even for us today. So here it is, Paul's trustworthy saying, verse 15, drum roll. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Notice first that this trustworthy saying, more trustworthy sayings to come in future weeks, deserves full acceptance, the NIV Bible says. That is, this statement is completely reliable and should be universally accepted. The fact that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is something that's true for everyone. The offer is universal, according to this verse, even if those who accept, sadly, isn't. Notice, second, that the content or the essence of this message is that, to state the obvious, he came. He came to save sinners. That he came into this world, it implies that he has always existed. He came into this world tells us of Jesus' incarnation. The incarnation we just sung of. Fully God, fully man. Manhood and deity. The creator coming into his creation. And that he came into the world to save sinners tells us why he came, and it alludes to how he came to save sinners, through atonement on the cross. That is, God makes us for relationship with himself. We sin, we turn away from him, we deserve to die for that sin, but Jesus dies in our place. Jesus dies as our substitute on the cross, our sin upon him. That is what is at the heart of the Christian faith. Jesus rises again, defeating sin, defeating death, our sin dealt with, done away with, our sin forgotten. We can be forgiven and we can be given new life if we accept his invitation of forgiveness of sins and follow him. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That means that everything we've ever done wrong can be wiped away completely, utterly, entirely. God can give us a fresh start. So if you are here tonight and you're not yet a Christian, God is offering you the chance tonight to be forgiven, to be freed from your sin, to be, in the words of Paul, a sinner saved. A sinner saved. And your life can be turned round. Your sin can be dealt with forever and forgotten. That's right, forgotten. There was once a little Filipino girl who said that she spoke face to face with Jesus. And word of this got around her village and the neighboring villages until finally word reached the bishop's palace in Manila. And the bishop became somewhat concerned because, after all, you can't have unauthorized saints walking around in the Roman Catholic Church. And so he appointed a deacon to investigate. And the little girl was brought to the bishop's palace for a series of psychotheological diagnostic interviews. And at the end of the third interview, the deacon threw up his hands and said, "I don't know what to make of this. I don't know whether you're for real or not. But there is one acid test. The next time you talk to Jesus face to face and he talks back, I want you to ask him what I confessed at my last confession. Would you do that?" So the little girl agreed. Now, when she came back for her interview the next week, with barely disguised eagerness, the deacon asked, "So, my dear, did you talk to Jesus again this last week?" And she said, "Yes, Father, I did." "And when you talked to Jesus this past week, did you remember to ask him what I confessed at my last confession?" "Oh, yes, Father, I did." "Well, when you asked Jesus what I confessed at my last confession, what did Jesus say?" And the little girl answered, "Jesus said, 'I've forgotten. I've forgotten.'" Friends, that is the gospel. Jesus has forgotten. He has forgotten our sins. He sorted them out. He's done away with them. When we are saved by God's grace, his free, unwarranted mercy and love through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross for us, he forgets all our sins forever. Even if we remember them sometimes, he doesn't. The book of Isaiah says that though our sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow, clean and unblemished, done away with. Maybe you're here and you're already a Christian, but you still feel sin's guilt sometimes, or you're hanging on to past sins. Well, God is showing us this evening that if we have repented and turned 180 degrees towards him, our past sins are gone, they're finished, they're nailed to the cross, they're forgotten. God's grace frees us from the guilt of past sin. And he sets us free to serve him and to love him, just as Paul was set free and used for God's kingdom. Because if it was true for Paul, it is true for us as well. Paul says that he was an example for those who would believe on Jesus and receive eternal life. And I find that incredible. God puts up with Paul as an example for us, showing that even we can be saved, even we can be forgiven. A few summers ago, I was in Namibia, camping around the desert, and at night when we gazed up into the sky, the stars seemed brighter than I think I've ever seen them before. But of course, the stars themselves were not in fact actually brighter. It was the sky that was so much darker. There was no light from any cities to compete with the stars. There was no light pollution. The sky was jet black, and against that very dark backdrop, the light of the stars seemed especially brilliant. And Paul's life, as the worst of sinners, Paul's life was like that black backdrop against which the beauty of God's grace showed up only more brilliantly. The extreme contrast, Paul says, serves as an example for others who might believe. Paul's great sin, God's great grace, our lesson, our example. And that, friends, is the Christian life. The more we grow as Christians, the more we realize that we are worse. We are far worse than we ever thought possible. We are more sinful. We are lower than we ever realized. But at the same time, as we grow as Christians, we realize, don't we, that God is greater. God is higher. God is more holy. God is more perfect than we ever thought possible. And through our Christian life, we realize that the distance between ourselves and God is ever greater. We are more aware of our own sinfulness. We are more aware of God's greatness. But of course, bridging that gap is the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. His mercy, his grace for sinners. And as we grow, we realize, don't we, that the cross is more and more and more important to us. It's playing a bigger and bigger and bigger role in our lives. So I make no apologies this evening for reminding us of what will be for many an old message. I make no apologies because it's a message that is not just relevant, but it's increasingly relevant for us as we grow as Christians. The cross gets more and more important to us, more and more dear, more and more precious. But for any here for whom this is a new message, this evening, this very evening, you can ask God for forgiveness of your sins. You can ask him to pour out his mercy, his unwarranted grace on you now. You can ask him to make the work of the cross real for you. Christ, your substitute. And you can pray that by yourself now. And you can thank God. You can thank God for his grace. You can thank God that the cross of Christ bridges the gap between the darkness of our sin and the brilliant holiness of God. No wonder Paul finishes with his exclamation of praise, what some call a doxology. Verse 17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, amen. And amen. Let's leave a space to respond just in the quietness to the grace of God. Our God, thank you that you are in the business of saving sinners. Thank you that it is your business to pour out your grace on people who do not deserve it. It is your business to draw people to yourself and give them what they do not deserve. Thank you for each one here who has made a commitment to you and asked you to pour your grace upon them. Thank you for your calling and your choosing of them. Thank you for their response. But I do pray for any here this evening who have not yet made you their Lord, their Savior, the one upon whom their sin is dealt with. Lord, I pray that you would deal with each of our hearts wherever we are at, reminding us again of how important your cross is, how wonderfully perfect and awesome and holy and great and marvelous and kind and perfect you are, Lord God. But how sinful we are, and yet your cross, which bridges that gap. Thank you for the cross. It causes us to say, thank you, King Eternal. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you, only God. To you be glory forever. Amen.